in the morning. The other one will be next Monday at 12:30. Oh, look at that. I remembered without even looking at my notes. We'll plan to get there, I guess, early in the morning, and I don't know how difficult these loadings are going to be, but I know that we will need as many hands as we can get. So if you have time, either on Friday at 10 a.m. or Monday at 12:30, we'll be at our new warehouse. So please remember to make time to come down to those if you can. Let's go on ahead and get started with a prayer this evening. Father in heaven, we come to you and we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to be here together, whether we are here in person or whether we are here online. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to study your word. And Father, we pray that as we open your word now, we will open our hearts to it. We pray that we will all take the lessons that you have written for us, the lessons that you intend for us to receive. Father, we pray that each and every day of our lives, we will be able to reach out to other people with these lessons that we learn and teach more people about you. God, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. And we thank you that you continue to allow us to be here on this earth. And we pray that every second we live, we will give ourselves to glorify you. Be with us now as we study your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to be trying to do two different things at once here. I'm going to be clicking as well as moving forward on my own PowerPoint. So I might get a little bit lost if I forget to move the slide on the screen. Just wave at me, shout at me, give me some kind of signal. I'll try to keep up for everybody's sake. I want to get into the book of James just a little bit for the next 4 weeks. I was trying to figure out what I wanted to talk about just throughout the month of May. And it's difficult because there's not a lot of books that we haven't already covered that have only four chapters. John did Philippians a few months ago, which I think is, everybody's go-to four-chapter book. And then we spent, I think it was 17 or 18 weeks on the three-chapter book of Habakkuk, which I thought about we could just continue on. I'm sure that we have a few more lessons. As a matter of fact, I think there were a few times you sped through some things, John, so we might pick up some of those at some point later on. But the book of James, as I was trying to figure out how to break down 4 weeks' worth of material, I think what we're going to do, instead of reading chapter by chapter, we're going to take certain themes from the book of James. We're going to try to look at them on a very surface level because there's not a whole lot that you can dig into in just 4 weeks. But we're going to try to take the surface level applications that we can find within the books. We're going to take the major themes that are in here and try to come up with something that is practical for our use today. We might dive into a couple of the deeper things just very briefly as we go through this four-week study, but for the most part, we're going to try to keep it at a level for some very practical points that we can follow. Before we can get into the practical stuff, though, I have to get into the nerdy stuff. So we're going to spend just a few minutes talking about the background of the book of James. I don't know if this thing is working. We're just going to point it around until something clicks. And it is on. It is. There's a little laser that points if I do that. That's kind of fun. I don't think the laser is going to be beneficial to anybody. All right. I'm going with a no on the clicker, guys. So if you would please manually change the slides. Fortunately, you guys all know exactly what I'm going to say, so I imagine that you can keep up with me. Let's get on to this next slide, if you don't mind. That's not the next slide. Actually, just kidding, it is. This is the material that I have. This is all the study that I did. Okay, well, I'll let you catch up if you'll just wave at me when you get there, and we'll just kind of go on ahead and jump into the background of the book of James. Here we go. As we're looking at the background, we want to know, first of all, who wrote the letter. James is an epistle. It's written by a specific person to a specific group of people. And so before we can really dig into the application of what's going on in the letter, we need to know who is doing what in this whole circumstance. So the letter is obviously named the Book of James. It starts off in James 1 and verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're very thankful to James for introducing himself to us here because some of the New Testament authors don't do that at the beginning of their books. Thank you to the book of Hebrews for that. But James at least identifies himself clearly for us. There are four different Jameses mentioned within the New Testament, which gives us four different possible options for the author. We've got James, the son of Zebedee. He's one of the close apostles within the inner circle of Jesus. You can read about him over in Mark chapter 5 and several other places. You also have James, the son of Alphaeus, another apostle, but he's only ever mentioned in the list of apostles, so he's not super prominent throughout the New Testament. We also have James, the father of the other Judas, not the one who's famous, but the other Judas that everybody forgets about in the apostles. His father was named James. And then we get James, the brother of Jesus, who comes up a few times throughout the throughout the New Testament. As we try to narrow down which one of those four is the author, we assume that it is going to be the one who is the most prominent. So that really rules out two of the Jameses and leaves us with just James, the brother of Jesus, and James, the apostle in the inner circle. Well, as we continue to look and try to narrow down some of these things, since James doesn't actually identify which of the Jameses he is, it does make sense that he's prominent not only in the New Testament, but among the early church. As we look at James the Apostle, the inner circle apostle of Jesus, we find out that he dies in the book of Acts chapter 12, which is going to put his death around the year 44, which would have been probably several years before the book of James was written. That being the case, that leaves us only with James, the brother of Jesus. We've got a few other things that can help us to identify James, the brother of Jesus, as the author. For instance, if we go over to Acts chapter 15, we actually get a speech from James, the brother of Jesus. And as we read through the Greek that's in Acts chapter 15, where James is speaking, and the Greek of the letter of James, we're going to find that there are some stark similarities between the languages that are used there, which helps us to kind of narrow it down and assume that the James who's speaking in Acts 15 is the James who wrote the book of James. Now, of course, the early church, for the most part, pretty much accepted this. If you go and read the patristic writers, most of them are going to identify him as the brother of Jesus. Additionally, Eusebius is going to help us to determine a little bit. He was a church historian in about the 3rd or 4th century. He tells us that it was the brother of Jesus, and he actually gives us a date to narrow things down to. He says that James, the brother of Jesus, was killed in 62 AD by stoning. The Pharisees came and they held him up as a heretic, and so they stoned him there. So James is definitely dead by 62. We actually have this confirmed independently in Josephus' Antiquities, which gives us a definite date to stop this letter. It was not written after the year 62. It's possible that this letter is actually written before James talks in Acts chapter 15. There's a few different ways we can identify that, mainly because as you read throughout the book of James, there's no mention of the controversy that he deals with in Acts chapter 15. You remember Acts 15 is when the church comes together to determine whether or not they are going to impose Jewish tradition upon the Gentiles. Well, that controversy is not mentioned once within the book of James. And when we see who James is writing to, we're going to figure out that that's actually could have been pretty important if that had already happened. So we've got a pretty loose date somewhere between about 47 AD, but definitely before 62 AD. So somewhere within that span of about 15 years. If we want to know who James was, though, if we want to learn about him as a character, we don't really have much more about him outside of Acts chapter 15. We know from John chapter 7 that initially the brothers of Jesus did not believe that he was the Son of God. Matter of fact, they tried to get him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7 so that he will be killed. They sneakily try to push him in there, and you know, as they continue on, you discover none of them believe who he is. So James, being the brother of Jesus, would be in that crowd. But later on, at some point, we find in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles gather together after the ascension of Jesus, as they are praying before the day of Pentecost, James, the brother of Jesus, a believer. My guess, this is completely opinion. It's totally fabricated. I have nothing to base this on other than me. I think it was probably some point after the resurrection. That would be my guess. James, witnessing Jesus after the resurrection, said, well, I can't deny this anymore. He certainly believed in Jesus after the resurrection, because that's when we run into him again on the day of Pentecost, or just before the day of Pentecost. So we know at that point he likes to associate with the early church. We get into Acts chapter 15. This is where we get the long speech by him and also a letter written by James dealing with the controversy of the Jewish traditions being opposed on the Gentiles. And then eventually what we're going to find in Acts chapter 21 is that James becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. So he goes from a non-believer trying to get Jesus killed to a leader in the church that believes in Jesus. Matter of fact, Paul's going to go on in Galatians chapter 2 to list James, the brother of Jesus, along with Peter and John as pillars of the church. So even though we don't have a whole lot written about him, we're going to see an evolution of a man who goes from absolute atheist, except for, you know, he believed in a God. He just didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He's atheistic in his thought about Jesus. He goes from that to full-on leader of the church, similar to some of the other stories that we read about in the New Testament, like the Apostle Paul. James is a fascinating character, and as we get into his book, we're going to find out that he has a lot of love and a lot of care for the church, and he's got a lot of things that he wants to deal with. As we think about to whom the letter was written, we want to consider the audience, because knowing who the audience is helps us to contextualize applications as we read through the book. As he opens up in verse 1, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And then he sends his greetings. It seems fairly obvious from this, by calling out the 12 tribes, James is writing to Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians were dispersed abroad in about Acts chapter 8. Shortly after Stephen became the first martyr of the church, the Jews then began spreading out outside of Jerusalem and began preaching the gospel wherever they were, simply based on the persecution that they were facing. Well, as they continue to spread out and continue to spread the gospel through the world, of course, they're going to run into a lot of problems and a lot of issues. And so James writes them this letter. We also have a few other interesting facts throughout the book of James that show us that he is speaking strictly to Jewish Christians. For instance, in chapter 4 and verse 4, he uses the phrase adulterers and adulteresses, which is a very unique phrase. It's not often to find the feminine form adulteresses in the New Testament. It's more common in the Jewish literature, especially when we go back and we look at things like the prophets. We think about how the prophets would use the imagery of Israel being in an adulterous relationship with God, how they would cheat on God, and God would be upset about that and then have to go and buy them back. We think about the book of Hosea being that imagery. Well, James using this term seems to be drawing on something that his audience would have known. And so that kind of helps us to determine that this is a Jewish audience. Again, as we go through the entire book, he's going to talk about the law several times. And he talks about the law without actually identifying it, without actually clarifying it. And so it seems that it's such a familiar term to his audience that he didn't need to define what he was talking about. Once again, showing us that he's speaking to a Jewish audience. He is wrecked with monotheism. We see that in James chapter 2 and 19, which is a very uncommon thing among the Gentiles at this point. So once again, dealing with an audience who's familiar with it seems to be Jewish. And then as we read in chapter 2, he uses the term synagogue, which may be translated in your version as assembly, but is a term pulled directly from the Jewish tradition. So it seems to be that he is writing to Jewish Christians. Now, if that is the case, and we know that Jewish Christians were spread abroad because of persecution, that helps us to determine the circumstance of the letter. It helps us to understand why was this book written. Well, it seems to be that James was writing to people who were facing great oppression. They were facing great persecution. Let's look just very quickly, and I promise we'll get out of the nerdy stuff here in just a minute. This is just the part I really enjoy. But if we look at James chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," or the Lord of hosts. Again, that's a very Jewish term, which helps us to contextualize this as Jewish Christians. He says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Let's look back very quickly at James chapter 2 and start in verse 6 here. He says, "You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" We assume that that name would be Christ. They are calling themselves by the name of Christ, followers of the way, and they are blaspheming them because of their association with Christ. And so they're facing this oppression. They're facing these rich people of the world who are dragging them out into courts, persecuting them, having them killed in a very similar situation to what we're going to find in a book that is also very similar, 1 Peter. So we know they're facing some kind of oppression, but they're also dealing with worldliness. Look very quickly at James chapter 4. And we'll deal with some of this a little bit later on, not in the semester, but in this particular month. We already mentioned verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is one of the problems that the early church as a whole had to deal with when they were facing oppression, when they were facing persecution, when they were facing peer pressure from the world outside. Worldliness would seep in. We see that in 1 Corinthians. We see it in Galatians. We see it in Colossians. We see it all throughout the New Testament. And so here, when we get to James, it's no surprise that he would want to deal with the same kind of issues. So, that being the case, that's our background to the book of James. That sets us up. We know James, the brother of Jesus, is the author. We know that he was prominent in the early church. He was a leader. He was respected by the other members of the church. We know he's writing to Jewish Christians who are not at home. They're spread abroad because of persecution, and he's writing because of the persecution that was going on. That being the case, let's jump into the book a little bit and try to figure out some of these things that we can take from the book and some of the themes that are prominent throughout and maybe how they might apply over the next 4 weeks. As we think about testing our faith and we think about learning about who we are and building our own faith, a lot of times we ask the question, why did God let this happen to me? A lot of people have dealt with a lot of problems, right? I could pick out every single individual in here, and I could ask you, you know, what's the worst thing that you have ever been through in your life? And each one of us would have a story that is just tear-jerking. We'd have a story that would move everybody in this audience in some way. Because all of us have faced some kind of intense trial, some kind of intense struggle. And a lot of times what happens when we face these struggles is we say, why did God let this happen to me? Maybe a more famous way to put the question is, why does God let bad things happen to good people? Or maybe even more narrower, why does God let bad things happen to his people? Why do bad things happen to Christians? I've given my life to Christ. I followed him. I'm doing a pretty good job. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. That doesn't mean that I never sin, but I feel like I'm doing okay. And yet bad stuff still happens. Trials still come. And then we read the second verse of the book of James, dealing with people who are facing persecution that we've never faced, dealing with people who are facing oppression that we've never had to deal with. And the first thing he says is, when you face trials, consider it all joy. Now, those two words don't go together for me. I don't know about you guys, but I've never really put joy and trial together. They just doesn't seem like a whole lot of fun to me. Now, granted, I've never been a lawyer. I don't know. Maybe trials are fun, John. I don't find them to be a whole lot of joy, at least in my opinion. When we think about the trials that we face in day-to-day life, the issues that come up around our friends and our family, around our households and around our possessions, around our jobs, those things don't seem like fun to me. And yet, James says, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, when he mentions various trials, I think he opens the door to a lot of different things. He leaves it very general for us so that, you know, we don't have to say, okay, well, he's saying, you know, we only have to be joyful when we're facing this specific kind of trial. Now, he says various trials, many kinds of trials, whatever different trials there are, whether it be illness, whether it be lack of money, whether it be persecution like the early church was facing, whatever trial you might find, he says, consider it all joy. He says in verse 3, you consider it joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This word testing, I think, is a fascinating term. It's actually only used four times in the entire Bible. Two of those times are in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So not even the original version of the Old Testament, the Hebrew version, but the later translation. We only find it twice in the New Testament. Once here, and then once again in 1 Peter chapter 1. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is dealing with a very similar situation. People who are being persecuted, people who don't know if the next time they meet, they are going to see their friends at their worship service. They don't know if they are going to face a sword at their neck the next day. They don't know if they're going to have to be a lion's dinner. And Peter writes to them in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." That sounds familiar. "Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Wow, that sounds really similar. "The proof of your faith is this, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Once again, he's putting it in the same context, but he adds this little note about gold and this idea of gold and things being better than gold, your reward being better than gold. And that connects to the two times this word is used in the Septuagint. Look with me very briefly at Psalm 12. In Psalm 12 and verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words. They are as silver tried or tested in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." The other time it's used in the Septuagint is in Proverbs 27, verse 21. "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded to him." When we think about this word and the four times that it's used, each one of them seems to be referring to the process that something has to go through to become the best version of itself, to become the most pure version of itself. Doug Moo, who wrote a commentary on the book of James, says this: "Suffering is a means by which faith, tested in the fires of adversity, can be purified of any dross and thereby strengthened." The idea here, then, is not that trials determine whether a person has faith or not. Rather, instead, they strengthen the faith that is already present. So, as we think about trials and considering it joy, the reason we consider it joy is because even though it's not a whole lot of fun, even though there's not a lot of great things that we feel during our trials, we can consider it joy because when we come out on the other side, we know that we are refined. If we continue on and we overcome those trials in the Christian manner, we become something more pure. We become something more mature in our faith. But there's something else that James talks about in this very same chapter that I think goes hand in hand. Matter of fact, the reason I think it goes hand in hand is because it comes from the same Greek word. And that word is temptation. As we think about our temptations, you know, we have this one song that we sing, and I can't remember the title, but I was humming it in my head as I was coming up with this lesson. Bob might be able to tell you later. Have we trials and temptations? What's that one? You know that one right off the top of your head? Yeah, see, that's that song, which name is it? I don't know. yeah. Okay, yeah, see, I was humming it all day, and then for the life of me, it just never came to me. Do we have trials and temptation? Do we have to deal with both of these things? So we already know that this early church is dealing with these trials. We already know that they're being tested by persecution and oppression and all of these horrible things. Do we have to deal with both trials and temptations on top of that? Well, unfortunately, it seems that James seems to think that we do. If we look down a little bit further in verse 13, well, let's start in verse 12, actually. He says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." As you read through the book of James, one of the things that he likes to do is take very similar Greek words and tie concepts together based on those words. And this is exactly what he does here. Because the word that's translated trials in verses 2 and 3 and the word that's translated temptation in verse 13 come from the exact same root. And it can be translated one of two ways. You guessed it, trial or temptation, entirely based upon the context. And so when we look at the context, James is tying together these two thoughts. And what he's trying to tell us is this. Every time that we have a trial, we are going to have a choice. And that choice is we can either endure and become more pure and more mature, or we can give in to temptation. We can give up. We can decide, you know what, this whole Christianity thing is not really worth it for me. We have these two options. And I think if we're going to talk about trials and what trials can do for us, we also need to take a minute and talk about temptation and what temptation can do for us. So let's ask ourselves for just a moment, where does temptation come from? That is kind of a difficult question because one of the very first things that we want to do when we are tempted, and especially if we fall to that temptation, is we want to blame it on somebody else. We want to put all the weight on anybody but ourselves. And so we've got three options. When temptation comes, are we tempted by God? Is God the one who sends temptations to us? He sure does seem to allow trials to come. But James tells us right off the bat, when you're tempted, don't say you're tempted by God. That's right out. God, he can't do that. That's one of the few things that God cannot do in the scriptures. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Of course, we still try to throw it on God in some way, right? Some people do. When we fall to temptation, when we fall into sin, we say, well, you know what? God, you made me this way. You know, you caused me to be the kind of person who falls into this kind of temptation. But James is very, very clear. God cannot tempt anyone. So the second option is this. If we can't blame it on God, who else can we blame our temptation on? Well, let's blame it on Satan. We know that he's the great tempter. We know that he deceives people. And we know that all of the things that we find in the scripture seem to point to him being the exact opposite of God, the antithesis of God, and the one who comes at every temptation and causes us to sin. So if I can't blame it on God, maybe I can blame it on Satan. But the thing is, it is so rare that Satan actually tempts somebody in scripture. And if that's the case, I think it's probably very rare that Satan himself is behind our temptation and sin. You think about the book of Job. What do we learn from the book of Job? If we read that narrative portion that sets up the whole thing that goes on from chapter 3 onward, what we learn about Satan is that he's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. And he certainly isn't everywhere at once. Because he has to go into God's courtroom and ask God permission to do something. Now, God allows it because he knows Job's faith. God allows it because he knows that Job will stay strong. But what we find out about Satan is that he's not this all-powerful figure that we've set him up to be. He's not everywhere at once. And so every time we're tempted, he's not sitting behind some wall waiting for us to sin. Now, does it happen sometimes? Sure. Matter of fact, we see that in Matthew chapter 4. Where does Satan go? He goes straight to Jesus, doesn't he? And he gives Jesus three very direct temptations. And just as a brief aside, I don't have a whole lot of time, so I won't spend much time on this, but I'd love to talk with you about this sometime. When we read the temptations of Jesus, because it's only 10 short verses, we like to think that it's very quick. And because Jesus has an immediate response, we like to think, we say that Jesus was very prepared and he knew what he was going to say when Satan came. And I believe that's true. But what I also think is that when Satan came and said, turn these stones to bread, and Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights, I think he might have had to stop for a minute. I think there might have been a pause before his answer. Now, again, that's hypothetical. I know we don't find that in Scripture. But I think if it's an actual temptation and we learn in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus was tempted like we are, Satan gave him stuff he had to think about. Especially when you get to that last one and Satan says, I can make you king over everything. You know what? If your goal is to be king, which we find out that Jesus is in Philippians chapter 2, that was the whole reason he did all the things that he did. Satan says, you can skip the whole death and resurrection thing. You can skip the whole crucifixion. I can make you king right now. You don't think that Jesus had to think about that for a minute before he gave his answer? And he gave the right answer. But for something to be a temptation, it has to be tempting. All of that to say, Satan was certainly behind that one. But when we see Satan tempting people in Scripture, it's very clear that he is there. When we are tempted and when we sin, we can't put it on him. Because the simple fact is, we just don't know. So very rarely, and I would say almost never, can we pin our temptation on Satan. And I think James would agree with me because of how that verse 14 and 15 ends. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You know, each and every one of us has our own desires. We have our own things that we want to do. We have our own ambitions and we have our own goals. And a lot of times when we sin, it's because we've allowed our pride to get in the way. And we've allowed our desire and what I want to trump what God wants. Even if we could pinpoint and say, you know what? Satan was behind that temptation that day. Do you know what Satan used to get you to sin that day? He used your desire. He used what you wanted. He used what I wanted. He used my pride, my ambition to get me to sin. It wasn't anything nefarious on his part. It wasn't some great plot or anything. It was simply, you know what? I know you want to do this. Every time we're tempted, every time we sin, we can really only blame it on ourselves. The James here is playing on an idea that the ancient Jewish culture had. We call them the Yeezer family, if you're in South Alabama. The Yeezer family had two parts. You had the good and the evil. And each person has both of these Yeezers inside of them, according to the Jews. And the good Yeezer wants you to do good things. It wants you to pursue wisdom. It wants you to follow after your religious tendencies. But each one of us also has an evil Yeezer inside of us that causes us to want to do evil, that causes us to be rebellious. And the Jews would see each and every person in that mindset. And so we see James here playing with this idea that, hey, those things that you're talking about, they're kind of real because it's your desire and it's your lust that causes you to sin. So all that being said, let's get to the practical application of this. See, that's the good thing about James. When we get to the book of James, he is one of the few authors who just lays it out for us very clearly. A lot of times when we read through the Apostle Paul, and I'm not trying to knock him, he's a great author, but look, even Peter says this. Sometimes Paul can be confusing. Sometimes we read and he gets so caught up in his theology and he says a lot of wonderful things that we have to spend hours and hours and hours trying to figure out what they mean that we kind of miss. Okay, well, how do I put this into practice? James, when he gives us some great theological concept or says something like, hey, you can overcome this, immediately gives us the how. Here's how you do this. So let's look quickly at James 1:19. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Right after he has said all of this about trials and temptations and how all good things come from God, I'm going to come back to that point in a minute. Don't think I skipped it. But as he has just said all of this, he says, now, if we want to follow God, if we want to overcome trials, if we want to overcome temptations, first thing we've got to do, be slow to speak, be quick to listen, and don't get angry. I think there's a broader principle behind these two verses that may be a little more practical for us. When we are dealing with trials and temptations, we don't need to make rash decisions. we don't need to just jump on the first thing that we think of and say, okay, well, this must be how I respond to this. As hard as it is for some of us, we probably need to stop and think things through. And so, yeah, he's being very specific here by saying, be, you know, quick to listen, slow to speak, don't get angry. Very specific, but the broader principle behind that is slow down. Figure things out. Think things through. And yeah, you know, you may realize that the temptations are tough. But what you're going to find out is that the ultimate principle behind all of this is we're going to learn patience. What's that old adage? If you pray for patience, expect for situations that are going to cause you to learn patience. That's what trials and temptations are. They're ways for us to become better and become stronger. He gives us more practical advice. Let's flip to the end of the book very quickly in chapter 5. When he talks about trials, when he talks about temptations, he opens the book that way and he closes the book with more very practical advice. Is anyone among you suffering? What is suffering? It's a trial. What comes with trials? Temptations. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. I mean, you can't get more practical than that. You say, James, you know, you tell me I can overcome temptation. You tell me I can become more mature. But James, I just don't know how. You must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Because the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. One of the things I hope we will all do more often, and you know, I don't say this as, you know, trying to put more work on these people than they already have, because you know our elders work tirelessly all the time. But also, James would tell us, your elders are here for a reason. Your elders are here to shepherd the flock. And our elders not only do a great job, but they also want to shepherd the flock. They want, you know, I've never called Bob at 2 o'clock in the morning, but I bet if I called Bob at 2 o'clock in the morning, he'd answer. I bet if I had a problem, you'd be there. I bet if you had a problem and you called Steve, I bet he'd be at your house. How many of us, when we face trials and temptations, call our elders? James says that's what they're there for. They're not just there to determine where the money goes, which is important. They're not just there to determine who's teaching the next Bible class. They're there to sit down and pray with you and for you. The practical application of this is all revolves around prayer, but he gives us some very specific points of prayer that we need to be following through on a daily basis. So let me wrap up in these last 60 seconds. The concluding principles that we learn when we look at trials and temptation in the book of James. First of all, trials are there for a reason. When we face issues, when we face problems, they are there for a purpose. And that purpose is to help our faith to grow. I told you at the beginning, if I asked every person in this room for their most trying time in life, we would all have a very moving story. But I can guarantee you, if you are in this room tonight or you're watching online, with that story, you could follow it up with, here's how God worked during that time. If we stopped and looked back at the trials that we've gone through, we could each see God working to make us something better. Second thing is how we react to trials tells us more about our faith than we realize. If our first step when we come to a trial is to pray, we're doing good. If our first step when we come to a trial is to complain and blame it on other people and try to do anything to, you know, think about how bad it is, we've got some more growing to do. If we want to let trials have the result they're supposed to have, we have to pray. James tells us in chapter 1 that if a man wants wisdom, if you don't have wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you generously. But when we ask, when we pray, we must ask in faith with no doubt. And so we must remember that we don't produce patience. We don't produce endurance, but God produces it in us through our trials. And that's that verse in James chapter 1 and verse 17. James says that every good thing is from the Father. Every perfect gift is from above. In Him, there is no variation. What a comforting thought to remember that when our life is upside down, when we don't know where to turn, we have someone we can turn to who will never change and who will always be there for us. Thank you, and I will see you next week.